Let's turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. We'll be talking about priorities. Just by way of review, though, remember last time we were talking about the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, 25 through 37. And we summed that whole thing up by saying that the command in verse 37 is an official repudiation of salvation by works. Verse 37 says, "And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him." And that's the tax collector, remember, telling who was the one who had, where Jesus questioned him. He said, who was the best neighbor? And well, that was the guy walking by that helped the guy that was in the ditch. The one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, that is the tax collector, go and do the same. And that's the official repudiation of the doctrine of salvation by works. Because if you want a way of salvation by doing, that's it. And nobody can do it. It's totally impossible. And the lawyer knew it. The lawyer knew immediately what Jesus was implying, as we saw in the parable last time when we read it. And what it boils down to is that it's not what we do. That is, it's not our meritorious works that are effective in salvation. It's our attitude that matters. So, when you take this parable, it shows that true love, being a true neighbor, is a response to the love shown to us by God. It's not what gets us favor with God. It's a response. It's not something we initiate to get favor with God. It's something we respond to God with by doing for others. That's true love. So Jesus did not come into the world to take away one set of legalism and replace it with a different set of legalism. That's not what he came for. He came to the world to end all legalism. Jesus came to the world to put an end to all legalism. So what's the point? The point is this. Remember the first question in verse 25. It says, "And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And we noted the difference between that and the question by the Philippian jailer, who said, "What must I do to be saved?" He recognized his lost condition. The Philippian jailer recognized that he was lost. He asked, "What do I have to do to be saved?" This guy does not. Or what he's saying, actually, is, "What kind of righteousness can I produce that will get me eternal life, that will put God in debt to give me eternal life?" So the lawyer wanted a rule or a set of rules that he could follow to inherit eternal life. That was his goal in asking. Actually, his goal in asking the question was to embarrass Jesus and make himself look good. He didn't do that. Didn't accomplish that. It's impossible for religion to produce a righteousness that's acceptable to God. Totally impossible, no matter how much you do. Eternal life is not a matter of keeping rules. It just is not. So that was the whole point of that parable. Often misunderstood, that parable is often used as a parable to point out that you need to do meritorious works to get eternal life, because it's taken out of context. They'll take verse 37, "The one who showed mercy toward him, then Jesus said to him, go and do the same." So that's what we have to do to inherit eternal life. Nonsense. That's completely taken out of context. Now that brings us down to Martha and Mary in verse 38 through 42. And this is just going to talk about priorities. What do we have for priorities? Let's read the verses. Starting at verse 38, it says, "Now as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me.' But the Lord answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her.'" So the setting for this, the village that he's talking about here is Bethany. Luke doesn't mention that it's Bethany, but if you look at John 11, you can see that it is in John chapter 11 and verse 1. It says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha." So we're talking about the same people, Mary and Martha. In fact, this city, Bethany, is located on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. It's only about 2 miles from Jerusalem. So if you want to find it on a map, just look at Jerusalem and go towards the Mount of Olives for 2 miles. It's very close. And three of Jesus' closest friends lived there. And that would be Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Those three friends. Now, Martha is the dominant one. Inevitably, you'll find her mentioned first. So she must be the dominant one of the group of those three. We have that here in 11:18. That is John 11:18, where it says, "Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother, Lazarus." So Martha's mentioned first there in John 12:2. "So they made him supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table. And Mary took a pound of very costly perfume." So it's always Martha first. So she must have been the dominant one, possibly the oldest. Maybe that was why she was always mentioned first. But she is always mentioned first. Now back in Luke 11, we're going to find the theme of these verses is the difference between Martha and Mary. And we'll find they're very different personalities. And the essential difference is their priorities. How do they assign priorities? And we'll find that Mary made better choices than Martha. Look at chapter 10, verse 42. "But only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part." So she made a better choice than Martha. So, as far as the setting is concerned, here we have Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. Now, when it says in verse 39 that she had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet, that word seated is in the aorist tense. And that points to a deliberate action. She wasn't just around somewhere and overheard what they were talking about. She sat down at Jesus' feet for the express purpose of listening to his teaching. And she was listening intently. The word listening is in the imperfect tense in Greek. Now, imperfect is a tense we don't talk a whole lot about. You know, we're always talking about present tenses and aorists and perfects. An imperfect tense is a tense in Greek that signifies an action that took place in the past. It was continuous in the past for a certain length of time. And the context tells you the length of time, or it doesn't. It's just a time in the past. Remember, perfect tense is something that happened in the past, and its consequences are still with us. It's continuous. Imperfect is a linear tense of the past. So what all that means is that she was fully occupied with listening at the time. So she was fully occupied with what Jesus was saying. Now that brings us to Martha's complaint in verse 40, where it says, "But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me.'" Now, I want to say a few words in Martha's defense. Everybody tends to give Martha a bad rap here and say, "Oh, she should have known." Well, put yourself in Martha's place. Now, here, Martha and Mary, they were sisters. They had a house, and she wanted to do all that she could to make the guests in her home feel welcome. Is that a bad thing? That's not a bad thing at all. What she wanted to do was actually a very good thing. But she had a big job on her hands. Who was there? Jesus and the disciples. So who was she fixing a meal for? Jesus, Lazarus, herself, Mary, Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, Judas the Greater, Simon, and Judas Iscariot. It's hard to say all that in one breath. 16 people. She had 16 unexpected guests for dinner. So you could imagine being a little bit distracted and running around trying to make them feel welcome and get dinner for them. So in her defense, I'll say that. Her emotional state is described as distracted. Distracted. Literally, that word means to be pulled away or dragged away. Figuratively, it means to be overburdened. And that would be an overburdening situation. I mean, she couldn't run out to Smokehouse and get, you know, "That guy need catering for 16. She had to make it herself. And she wanted to make these people feel welcome because she liked them. Jesus was one of her best friends, as a matter of fact. So her reaction, and how would you react if your sister just sat there on the floor? Well, her reaction was she became sulky. And I put sulky on the overhead. Maybe snotty would be a better term in our lingo. She gets kind of snotty, doesn't she, towards Mary. Says, "Lord, why doesn't it bother you that she isn't helping me?" And she disturbs the harmony between herself and Mary. So she gets mad at Mary. As a matter of fact, she disturbs the harmony between herself and Jesus as well. Because she's kind of snotty towards him too, isn't she? So don't you think she ought to help? Why don't you say something? So Martha's getting a little bent out of shape here. So Jesus goes on to correct her. Verse 41 and 42. "But the Lord answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her.'" Now, the words "Martha, Martha." This is Wednesday night. We're a little less formal here. I'm going to make a reference to a movie. Which I rarely do, of course. And I don't know how many of you have seen it, but I can see Jesus. I can see him in my mind's eye saying, "Bona Sara, Bona Sara." Nobody? The Godfather? Yeah, come on, Brandon. You just watched it, so. He's holding the cat in his hand, and the guy just won't get it. He won't understand that Don Vito just wants to be his friend. He wants to pay him to kill somebody. I'm talking movies here, of course, you know. And he says that, and Marlon Brando does such a wonderful job. Bonasara, Bonasara. And that's just exactly what Jesus is saying here. Martha, Martha. You just don't get it. You know, I love you to death, Martha, but you just don't get it. And that's what he's saying. So not only does that show he's correcting her, but it shows that he's very fond of her. He has a deep affection for her. The point is, food is not as important as God's word. And he says, Martha, Martha, you just don't understand it. You just can't get it. But think of it in broader terms. He's saying that food is not as important as God's word. So Martha's fixing food for them is not as important as Mary learning God's word. He's saying that benevolence cannot replace attention to God's word. Now, that's just applicable today as it was then. You could go out tonight, say this hour, say you went out and fed everybody hungry in Kansas City. That would be a great thing. That would be benevolent. But would it be as important as coming here and learning God's word? No, it wouldn't be. It'd be great if you could do both. I mean, I'm not against benevolence. Don't misunderstand. I'm just saying that there are priorities. And Mary knew the proper priorities, but Martha, she just got distracted. Her mind got dragged away somewhere else, and she wasn't paying attention to God's word. So Jesus corrects her. It's just a matter of priorities. Martha's a good example of unbalanced zeal for a good cause. I mean, her cause is good, and she's very zealous for her cause. But in doing so, she cut down her attention to God's word. And that's never a good thing, no matter how good your cause is. Because you get focused on your cause and you start sidestepping God's word. Remember, on Sundays, we're looking at Abram and Sarai. They were focused on a cause of getting Abram a son. God had already promised them he was going to give them a son. But they got nervous because it took a long time. So they started focusing on getting that son rather than God's promise. And they went off and did something really foolish. They tried to accomplish God's purpose by human means. And that's what happens to us if we get so focused on a cause that we set aside God's word. You know, it becomes a disaster. Just like Abram and Sarai, their efforts became a disaster. And they were trying to do a good thing. Their cause was good. They just tried to accomplish it by human means. So what's more important? Is it God's word or is it all of our causes that we have? Well, God's word has to be primary. And I have a little pie chart, and I forgot to put it in my presentation, of how God's word should be looked at. And most people, and I'll draw the pie chart with my fingers, because my brother could draw a perfect circle with his, he had this artistic bend in him, you know, he could just sit and draw a perfect circle. Drove me crazy, because I could never make two halves look. Anyway, here's a pie chart. Most Christians see this pie chart divided into pie sections. And they see, well, here's my gift. Exercise my gift. That's this little section up here. Giving is a section over here. Good works is a section over here. And Bible study is a section over here. That's a totally erroneous way to view God's word. I hope you can picture this chart in your mind. I didn't think of it before I would have put it in the presentation. Everything has to flow from God's word. The believer operates by learning God's word. That has to be in the center of the pie. And then from that flows everything else. We learn God's word. From that flows our benevolence, our giving. From that flows exercising our gift. From that flows doing good works. From that flows giving. You see the difference? It's a basic difference in the way people look at living the Christian life. And we, of course, here believe it's my job to teach God's Word and your job to make those decisions based on that central piece of the pie, God's Word. And in fact, if you don't, you'll end up like Martha. Martha had hurt feelings. And when you get hurt feelings, there's an old saying, wherever there's a poor me, there's a damn you behind it. Did you ever hear that? Maybe you heard it from me, I don't know. But, you know, when your feelings get hurt, you get mad at somebody, don't you? And Martha got mad at Mary. She got mad at Jesus for not helping. And she's totally disrupted the harmony here because she missed her priority. She put her priority on welcoming the guests, a good thing, a wonderful thing, but she set aside God's Word in order to do it. So she even got mad at the Lord Himself. Have you ever been mad at the Lord? Don't show hands, whatever you do. So failure to operate under the proper priorities leads to distraction. Sometimes we get so bogged down with the details that we miss the basics. And God's Word is the basic. We cannot operate as Christians unless we know God's Word, believe God's Word, and don't rebel from God's Word. We make our choices based on God's Word, whether we like it or not, whether we think it's right or not. Because we're not the ones who determine what's right or wrong in the universe, you know. It's the God who made the universe that determines that. And the only way we can find out is by learning it from the Bible, because I guarantee if you try to figure it out yourself, you'll be 180 degrees on the other side of what God thinks about it, because human viewpoint always is. So quality activity is a result of quality choices. Mary made a good choice. She made a good choice as to how she was going to spend her time. And it wasn't in preparing food, it was in learning God's Word. Now that brings us to chapter 11. In the first section of chapter 11, we're going to have teaching on prayer. That's in verses 1 through 13. Let's read those verses. Starting at chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples.' And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.' Then he said to them, 'Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, Do not bother me. The door has already been shut. My children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything, because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now suppose one of your fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Here's an outline of this section. Starts out with the prayer for the disciples in verses 1 through 4, and then a parable for the disciples in verse 5 through 13. So he starts out with the prayer, then the parable, and then an argument in 5 through 8, and an application in 9 through 13. And that breaks down into two sections, the application in terms of commands in verse 9 and 10, and then in terms of reason, verse 11 through 13. That's how this section breaks down. You can read ahead according to this outline if you like, because we won't finish this evening. But we can start with the prayer for the disciples in verse 1 through 4. In verse 1, we have a request. And the request is, at the end of the verse, it says, Lord, teach us to pray just as John also taught his disciples. Keep in mind the background for this. The Pharisees placed a great emphasis on prayer at the time Jesus was asked this question. The Pharisees were big prayers. They loved to pray. And they followed the example of Daniel. Look back at Daniel chapter 6, and we'll see how they came up with their times for prayers. And in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10, it says, Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house, now in his roof chamber. He had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. So he prayed three times a day, and that's what the Pharisees used for their example. They prayed on the third, sixth, and ninth hour of the day. Now to us that would be 9 o'clock, 12, and 3. 9 in the morning, noon, and 3 o'clock. And they did their praying in public. The Pharisees were public prayers. Look at Luke chapter 18. In Luke chapter 18, verse 10 and 11, it says, Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. They went out into the public to pray. They weren't private prayers. They went out to the temple. And they prayed not as petitions to God. They prayed for public recognition, to impress people. Look at his prayer. Boy, thank you, God, for not making me like this dirtbag next to me that's praying. So their prayers were meant to impress people. They were not petitions to God. You know, if a person followed the example of the Pharisees, he wouldn't know how to pray correctly as a believer. He wouldn't know because they didn't. They prayed for recognition. So this is a completely honest question, and it's a good question. Lord, teach us to pray like John the Baptist taught his guys to pray, because all we see are the Pharisees, and they stand out praying, thanking God at how good they are. And from what you've taught us, we're not good at all. We're just a bunch of worms, you know. So teach us how to pray. Not a strange question, and not a bad question at all. That's the background, then, for the question in verse 1. We're not told who the disciple is who asked the question. It might have been one of the greater group that was following Jesus around. It might have been one of the 70 that he sent out, or it might have been even one of the 12. We don't know. And it doesn't really matter, because he's going to teach them how to pray in verse 2 through 4. Verse 2 says, And he said to them, When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Now, he's teaching them that the heart of prayer is petition, asking. Now, the Pharisees, they didn't ask for things. They had everything. They were Pharisees. So he's teaching these guys that you can pray and ask God for something. That's at the very heart of prayer, is petition, asking God. It's very legitimate to pray to God and ask him for something. If you pray for a Mercedes-Benz, you probably won't get it. Maybe you will. I don't know. But it's perfectly legitimate to ask, because the basic heart of prayer is petition. Now, it doesn't exclude praise and thanksgiving, but here, petition is what gets the primary emphasis. The word hallowed is an aorist imperative. Remember what an imperative mood verb is? It's an appeal to the will. It's an appeal to the will. Come is an aorist imperative. Your kingdom come is an aorist imperative. Forgive, forgive us our sins, is an aorist imperative. And lead, lead us not into temptation. Ha, tricked you. It's not an aorist imperative. It's a hortatory subjunctive. Which serves the purpose of a petition. It means approximately the same thing. It's may I or may you lead us not into temptation. Instead of a direct command like an aorist imperative, is appealing to the will of God. God, give me this day my daily bread. That's a petition, and it's at the heart of this prayer. So lead us not into temptation. Probably you could say it's more of an exhortation, because it's a, as I said, a hortatory subjunctive, as it's called. But the basis for prayer is given. It says, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be thy name. The word Father says family members only. Family members only. Look at John 1:12. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. So as children, we can pray to him as Father. So it's family members only. Galatians 3, verse 26 says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So we have a family relationship with God. We can pray to him as Father. John 14:6 says, no one can come to him except through Christ. So faith in Christ is the doorway into the throne room of the Father, so to speak. And that's pretty much the wording that's used in Hebrews. We have an audience with God through the Son. An interesting point, in the Old Testament, no individual called God Father. Israel as a nation called him Father, but individuals did not pray to a father, a family member. We have that privilege living in the church age because we're in Christ and he's our high priest. The first petition, hallowed be thy name. We'll get to that next time. We don't really have time to go through the petitions now, but now we have all the background set for this, and we'll go through the petitions next week. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this reminder that we need to keep our priorities straight and we need to keep our noses in your word, and that should be the top priority of all of us. And as we realize, that does not rule out doing other things. It should always be topmost on our list of priorities. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.